Let's pray. Gracious, holy God, anoint us now. You already have. We sense your presence. We declare your reign over us. We rejoice in how powerful and sovereign you are. Now we pray that the word of God, written and proclaimed, will rule our lives as we are faithful to that inspired written word of God. And we pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit coming upon us in clarity and richness now will be our guide through this passage and this verse in particular. And dear Father, we pray that your greater glory, yes, always, that your greater glory will be our highest delight and our deepest fascination and our number one concern through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, the passage, it's a textual sermon today. That means one verse, a text. A textual sermon is, and whatever you do, whatever y'all do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wonderful verse. Dr. John Hanna and his wife were moving to Dallas to begin seminary studies for him to become a pastor. On their way to Dallas Theological Seminary, they had all their possessions in this little tiny rattletrap beat-up Volkswagen. And everything they had was in there, and the two of them were riding along on a deserted highway when something malfunctioned in the car and the car caught fire. This is not funny. I do not know why I'm smiling, okay? But they came out all right, okay? They jumped out of the car, scampered out as fast as they could, turned around and watched the car just light up in fire, and everything they had, every possession of theirs, other than the clothes on their back, went up in flame, along with this rattletrap Volkswagen, which certainly should have gone to an old Volks home a long time ago. That was a joke. I guess that one flew by you. Yeah, never mind. Anyway, so what would you do in a time like that? Well, it might be easy, to get angry with God. John Hanna might have, could have said, Lord, I'm on my way to seminary to prepare for serving you. It's not like my wife and I are heading out to rob a bank or get drunk or something. And it wasn't as though we've been living in luxury, and it isn't as though we have any extra money or funds to replace what we've just lost. Why did you allow this to happen? That might have been, could have been a normal reaction. But what John and his wife Carolyn did was to kneel down on that highway next to that gutted car and sing the doxology, which we just sang, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, praise him, all creatures here below, praise him, above ye heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. What's going on there with Dr. John Hanna and his wife? The doctor shows you that he made it through seminary. I think it's the embodiment of Colossians 3:17, don't you? And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. 3 points today. 2 rather brief ones, and then an extended third. Number one, giving thanks as a way of life encompasses all your speaking and all your doing to the glory of God. Number two, giving thanks as a way of the Christian life engages and not only encompasses all that you speak and do, but engages your will in glorifying Christ Jesus, particularly in parts 2 of the verse, in all of your life. And number 3, which will extend, giving thanks as a way of life embraces now with your heart the truth that God the Father is absolutely, comprehensively sovereign and operative in every aspect and breath of your life. Number 1, giving thanks as a way of life encompasses. You see, I went with ease, encompasses and engages and embraces. Just want you to know how clever your pastor is. Thank you very much. Okay, thank you, wife. Giving thanks as a way of life encompasses all your speaking and all your acting in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, in glorifying God in all of your life. Whatever you do, this is the comprehensive matter in scope. This is universal in its extent. It reaches big wide arms and wraps them all around everything that you're saying and doing. So it extends, yes, to thankful worship that we're about here on a Sunday morning. But there is no sacred secular divide in the Christian life. God is your Lord in every dimension, and you take this into everything you do during the week. Your happy joy in Christ. Not to say that we don't need Sunday worship, because we do. God has ordained it, and we should not ever take it lightly. It is a way of obedience to the Ten Commandments. Simply means living thankfully under the Lordship of Christ while you're at work or playing with your kids or your grandkids, or you're unstopping a clogged toilet, or you're fixing dinner, or whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it encompasses all your speaking and all your doing. Not only that, however, number two, and I mentioned these first two would be brief. Giving thanks as a way of life engages your will in glorifying Christ in all of life. Meaning your mind comes into play here. The idea of honoring and glorifying the Lordship of Christ permeates this verse, but explicitly in two places. Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're bringing your mind, your will, toward an analytical disposition in checking out what's going on, right? But also comes to the fore in giving thanks through Jesus Christ to God the Father. So the first aspect here of engaging the will in part two of this sermon, glorifying Christ, it's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it refers primarily to Christ's supreme authority over heaven and earth. You know, we know from Philippians 2 that the name of Jesus, quote, is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Isn't that grand? To do something in the name of the Lord Jesus, then, is to do it under His sovereign reign and sovereign authority and to His everlasting glory. That's your Christian life. Implicit in that, life becomes that of thankful worship, in that you are deciding to do everything in gratitude for Christ's rightful lordship over your life. And that lordship, by the way, you know is a gift to you and not in any way a curse. Deuteronomy 10:13 gives you the gist of it. God said, I give you these commandments for your own good. Christ is Lord for your own good. Now, sometimes a Christian may ask, can I do such and such an activity? Well, verse 17, here's your answer. It's a succinct summary of Christian living. Sure, we could have a rule list, but I might get around that rule list. But when it says, in word or deed, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him, I know of a general all-encompassing principle of engaging my will in analyzing my life actions for the glory of God. You ask yourself, can I do this thing to the glory of Jesus Christ? And if you're not sure of it, if you're thinking maybe it would dishonor Christ, then you don't do it. But if you're sure that you can do it in honor to the Lord and in line with His word, then you do it joyfully and thankfully and happily. All right, number three then. Not only number one is it a matter of encompassing all your speaking and all your acting. Not only number two is it a matter of engaging your will to decide what you do for Jesus Christ. But thirdly, you're giving thanks as a way of your life by embracing the truth with your heart, the totality of your being as to who you really, really are when you take all the unfolding and get to the center of who you are. That's the heart in the biblical terminology. So you embrace the truth with your heart that God the Father is sovereign and operative in all of your life, in word or deed, in all of your life. That's why Colossians 3:17 reads, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the overarching beauty of the reign of God in the world, but particularly our church, and when you go one layer in, your life. So thank God. This is where point number three now, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. To thank God, especially when difficult things happen, means that you must delight over his sovereign dealings with you. When I thank God that illness came my way, I'm delighting over his sovereign dealings with me. We read Job. Job is actually mind-boggling. This happens, and only one escaped to tell him. This happens, only one escaped. This happens, and his children are wiped out. Everything he has is wiped out. And then he rips his shirt, which is a sign of deep grief. It's not as though he doesn't feel anything. We're not Stoics. And then he says, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you hear behind that his recognition of the immediate, close, inescapable sovereignty of God's providence in his life? I'm acknowledging when we say, thank you, God, you're acknowledging that all our circumstances are under God's control and in harmony with his love over you as his son, as his daughter. And like Job, you worship him even though you may not understand what he's doing, but you submit your heart to say, thank you, Lord, I trust your sovereign, loving dealings with me. It's puzzling, it's a little upsetting, but praise the Lord. So, are we not back to Dr. John Hanna and his loving Christian wife? And are we not going to ask, what in the world was he thinking? His wife, what was she thinking when they knelt down at their side of their burning VW Volkswagen and all their possessions going up in smoke, and they decided to sing the doxology? It's the embodiment of Colossians 3:17, wouldn't you say? But how? How? The reason I want to spend time on number three here is I want to go behind. I want to go down to the surface. I remember seeing Jules Verne's movie, 57 or something, 1957, Journey to the Center of the Earth. And they went into the center of the earth. We want to go Journey to the Center of 3:17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Let's journey to the center of the earth, okay? How? How? Why did they do that? How could they do that? How can we do that? Well, the passage, as well as Dr. Hanna and his wife, Carolyn, the passage is inviting us to a God-entranced world, inviting you into a God-entranced life. Dr. Hanna would do that, but it's not his world. It's the Bible's world. It's the world of divine revelation and divine self-disclosure about what really is really, really, really happening to you in every moment of your day because you belong to Jesus Christ. How many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? Actually, only one. But the light bulb has to want to change. And it takes a very long time. What we're talking about here may very well be a gradual change. I'm not sure I can jump into 3:17 wholeheartedly in an instant. But when we see the background of the majesty of your God, who is your Abba, who is your Father, and his care for you as a child of his, you begin to ease yourself into that God-entranced world. I want to change. I want you to change. I want to have Dr. Hannah's view when all my worldly possessions go up in smoke. God forbid. But I want to have that view, and I want you to have that view. So let's go to Jesus, who invites us to that view. Matthew 6:26. Jesus told you to look at the birds because God feeds those birds. Look at the guinea hens over here if you want, because God feeds those guinea hens. And God tells you to consider the lilies because God clothes them. That's what Jesus said about it. And Jesus' aim there was not for you to be a bird watcher or a gardener. His aim was to free you from anxiety. Jesus really considered it. Check this out. It's a valid argument, he considered, that if our Heavenly Father feeds the birds and clothes the lilies, how much more surely will he feed and clothe you, his child? It's simply an astonishing argument when you check it out, because Christ's argument is valid only and only if God really is the one who sees to it that the birds find their worms and the lilies wear their flowers at his vested care. I mean, if birds and lilies are simply acting according to natural laws, in a fixed, closed, mechanistic system of science with no divine hand, then Jesus is just playing with words and he's messing with us. Jesus never plays with words, and you know your Savior never messes with you. He really believes that God's hand is at work in the smallest details of the natural processes, which are under the auspices of the immediacy of his sovereign involvement. This is even clearer in Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows, and I might add many hairs on your head. God does not just feed the birds and clothe the lilies. He decides when every bird, and by the way, countless millions every year, when every bird dies and falls to the ground. Christ's point is the same in Matthew 6. Hear it. He is your Father. You are more precious to him than birds. Therefore, you don't have to be afraid. See, this kind of pervasive providence, God foreseeing and God acting and God designing and God directing, combined with that kind of fatherly care that only God as a father could give, means that God can and God will take care of you. And just so you live, or you should live, in the world of embracing with your heart the sovereignty of God, his providential involvement with all of your life. And by the way, we sang it, didn't we? This is my Father's world. This God-entranced view of the world was not just peculiar to Jesus, your Lord and Savior, the incarnate Son of God, truly God and truly man, two natures in the one person, our Savior. No. The psalmist sings to the Lord of God's specific care for the creatures he has made. Hear the word of God in Psalm 104. These all look to you, O God, to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up, and when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. See, God's involvement in nature is hands-on, the kind of closeness that causes the biblical writers to make declarations as the Word of God. Hear this as God's Word with me. He makes grass grow on the hills, Psalm 147:8. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, Jonah 1:17. The Lord God appointed a plant, Jonah 4:6. God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, Jonah 4:7. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses, Psalm 135. He it is who makes the clouds rise, who makes lightnings for the rain, Psalm 135. He rebuked the wind and the raging waves, Luke 8:24. See, all of that, please don't see it as poetry for the so-called fixed laws of independent nature that omits God. No, no, no. The sun rises, the sun sets at the disposition of your Father in heaven. This is a hands-on providence. Hear this, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever way he wills. Jan and I, you know, we got a home in North Carolina, and thank you, Rosie, for praying about that, and thank you all for being kind on that. But we got the home, and two other offers had been made on it, and then they stepped out, but those two offers made, now it allowed the owner, in gracious kindness to Jan and me, to fix everything in the house that had been the detriment to its previous purchase. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever way he will. God never intends for you to see yourself or any part of your world as a cog in the wheels of an impersonal mechanism. War against that view that the culture throws at you. The world is not a machine that God made and stepped out of it so it will now tick on its own like a clock that he wound up. It moves only every second because of God's constant impetus. Here's how Jonathan Edwards put it in The End for Which God Created the World, one of my all-time favorite book, if you're interested, since you asked. It's in all the wheels of divine providence turn for the sake of saving the people of God. Listen to this, please. I think you'll like it. I pray you like it. That God uses the whole creation in his government of it for the good of his people is most elegantly represented in Deuteronomy 33:26, quote, "There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun who rides upon the heaven," end quote. The whole universe is a chariot which God has made for his own use, as is represented in Ezekiel's vision. God's seat is in heaven, where he sits and governs, Ezekiel 1, etc. The inferior part of the creation, this visible universe, this earth, subject to such continual changes and revolutions, are the wheels of God's chariot. God's providence in the constant revolutions and the alterations and the successive events of your life is represented by the motion of the wheels of the chariot from the Holy Spirit of him who sits on his throne on the heavens and above the firmament. Moses tells us for whose sake it is that God moves the wheels of this chariot and rides in it, sitting in his heavenly seat, and to what end he is making his progress, and to what end he goes on his appointed journey in it. That is the end of the salvation of his people. That's y'all, the Son of God, Jesus holds the world in being by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. Jesus holds his own. So what Colossians 3:17, when we get to the journey of the center of the earth, right? What's it inviting you to know, and what Dr. Hannah knew, and what I am inviting you to know, maybe as you never have known, is your wondrous God. Your wondrous God, say it again, whose involvement in you, his children's lives, and in your world, and in the world at large, as the chariot and the wheels that he's running, is so pervasive, and is so all-embracing, and is so all-powerful, that nothing but nothing but nothing can befall you but what he designs for your glorification in him and his glorification in you. And you can go to 2 Thessalonians 1:12 and check that out if you want. Here it is. You see, on the cross, the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, ransomed you, a people for God, from every tribe and language and nation, Revelation 5:9. This cosmic transaction between the Father and the Son in the death of Christ was so powerful that it secured absolutely for all time and eternity everything needed to bring the church, the bride of Christ, the family of God, safely and beautifully into everlasting joy, without one moment being separated from the love of God and the involvement of a Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, you and Jesus Christ, all things work together for good, for you who are called according to his purposes. And in that same vein, Romans 8:32, a little later, maybe just four verses later, maybe some say the most important verse in the Bible, because it establishes the unshakable connection between the greatest event in the universe and the greatest future event imaginable, and the greatest future altogether imaginable. Hear God's word. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Indeed, how will he not all things, hear the word of God. Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. 1 Corinthians 3:21 through 23. Who can break that irrevocable, that solid chain? I was going to say irrevocable, but I can't even pronounce it. So let's just say that unbreakable. All things ours, because God the Father did not spare the Son, our Lord and blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. When Christ died, everything, absolutely everything that you, his people, need to make it through this world in holiness and love and God's directive hand, all of that was invincibly secured for you. God the Father predestined it, everything you need, and he promised it to you, everything you need, Ezekiel 36:27, Romans 8:28, 29 also. God the Son purchased it for you, Titus 2:14. God the Holy Spirit performs it in you and applies it to you, Philippians 1:6. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ, Romans 8:35 through 39, Romans 8:28. Oh, say that one again, Pastor, please. Okay, I will. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purposes. See, behind your living out Colossians 3:17, our text today, is your knowing the God of all-embracing, all-pervasive, all-invincible providence. God's word is spectacularly full of knowledge about his ultimate goal, for you. Cover to cover, the Word of God rings with the riches of God's divine grace toward you and me, His undeserving child and people. Page after page tells the stunning story of the nature and extent of His providence. Nothing can stop Him from succeeding exactly when and how He aims to succeed. Hear Isaiah 46, 9 through 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish my purpose, all of my purpose. So now, in conclusion, it might be well if I defined providence, since I was hoping to do it inductively. You know, that means you see this, and you see this, and you see this, and then you get that general statement. And here it is. Providence. God, this isn't mine. This is a confession that was written by smart dudes. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by His most wise and holy providence, according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and unchangeable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. It's a great definition. God upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things. That is pervasive sovereignty. Then come all the providential colors. Sovereignty governed by His wisdom and His holiness, all to the praise of His glory, His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. You know, this way of expressing God's aim in providence proves to be very important, doesn't it? For you wrapping your arms around your journey to the center of the earth with Colossians 3:17, and in whatever you do, in word or deed, to all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Let me put it in some more practical, concrete terms for you, because I know that's pretty highfalutin language, and it's kind of chock full of nuts, you know, like the coffee name or whatever it is. It's just dense. But here's Charles Spurgeon. He's just off the charts, isn't he? He gives us his astonishing conviction about how minute and eensy-beensy, teensy-weensy is God's involvement with you in everything. This is from a sermon on God's providence, Ezekiel 1, 15 through 9. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, I believe that every, he had an English accent, so I believe that every particle of dust, no, that's a southern accent, never mind. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. Are you going with this God in trance world? That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens, that the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as the stars are in their courses, the creeping of an aphid over the rosebud is as much fixed as the march of the devastating pestilence, the fall of leaves in the autumn from a poplar is as fully ordained as the tumbling of an avalanche. That's astonishing. That every tiny popping bubble in the foam at the top of a newly poured can of Coke, every floating dust mote, which you can only see in the morning when the light shines in at a slant, every tip of every stalk of grain stretching across the fields of Iowa, all of them, with all their slightest movements, specifically what? Governed by God. You are invited into seeing that and living that to the comfort of your soul. Can we say this together, church? That we believe that God from all eternity, in order to display the full extent of His glory for the eternal and everlasting enjoyment of all who love Him in Jesus Christ, that's you, that God did by the most wise and holy counsel of His will freely and unchangeably ordain and foreknow whatever comes to pass. And can we say it further together, having fixed our hearts on this, that we believe that God upholds and governs all things? from galaxies to subatomic particles, from the forces of nature to the movement of nations, and from the public plans of politicians to the secret acts of solitary persons, all in accord, check this out now, here's the balance, with his eternal, all-wise purposes to glorify himself, yet in such a way that he never sins, nor ever condemns a person unjustly, but that his ordaining and governing all things is compatible with the real moral accountability of all persons created in his image. You hold that intention. And this claim that God communicates his glory, quote, for the eternal and everlasting increasing enjoyment of all who love him, is, I believe, implicit in God's command to you this day. And in whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And you see, I believe, I'll just close here, that that functions as a journey to the center of the earth, as something underlying you. I don't think in every breath you take, you can give thanks to God through Jesus Christ in word or deed. What's going here is that when you drop back in the moments of when you chill, as I shared with the men on Wednesday evening, where you're not really thinking of anything, even though you can double task and triple task. Some of you can, I can't too well though. But when you're really not thinking of anything, do you default? And do I want to default to this centeredness of embracing the truth of in everything? You peel away, you get to the heart of you, and there is this thankfulness. There is this, thank you, God. Oh, thank you, Jesus. I'm not dead. We're alive. Oh, thank you for my friends. Thank you for this church. Enough to move you to tears who you are. You're a solid, whoever gets you, I know I said it before, but he is getting a gem. That's where we want to be. How many psychiatrists does it take to change a light bulb? One, but the light bulb has to want to change. I want to change. We want to change. We want to get there better. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are grateful for your word, and it's a challenge, but it's a challenge wrapped in a royal blanket, hallelujah, of your providence and care. Give us courage to hold it, because we believe if we got a hold of that, we're going to do ministry and mission very courageously, very forthrightly, and in love and tenderness too. In Jesus' name, now as we sing a final hymn of thanksgiving, we're saying it together. We all thank you, God. We all thank you. We all thank you. Amen.